I once again pray all of you are blessed this Sunday as we continue to put our trust and faith in the Lord. And I greet you with the words of Paul found in Romans 1, verses 8 to 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Shall we bow for prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day that you have given us, for this warming of weather and beautiful days that you have provided. I pray, Lord, especially for the farmers as they are out in the fields now, that you would bless them and keep them, that you would guard them. Keep them safe, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for work to go well. And I pray that for all those who are now going back to work and life is becoming a little bit more normal, that you would strengthen and keep them safe. Bless them, Lord. We pray, Lord, for wisdom for our government, that they would see the need and understand that churches want to once again be able to gather and to worship and praise you, Lord, together, as that is a commandment. We pray, Lord, that they would see this and understand that you would grant them wisdom, Lord. And pray, Lord, for the many believers within our church, Lord, that they would be strengthened day by day, that you'd be with the sick and shut-ins, especially with the elderly who cannot get out, Lord. But now we are seeing a little bit more possibility of being able to join together. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us in this day, Lord, that you would now bless this service, and that you would that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, and grant us the grace and mercy to live out this life as you have called us, Lord, to follow after you and none other. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, and commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you all for your many prayers, and want to encourage you all to continue to make known any prayers you may have to anyone from ministerial, or so that we can share that with one another and pray for one another. Now, if you remember last Sunday, we looked at the instructions God gave the church through Peter, that we as the house of God are to judge ourselves, and it must begin with us. Today, I would like to look at the consequences of not obeying this command in regards with Israel, and more specifically, the tribe of Ephraim. For Israel was and is God's chosen people, and were given this original command, just as we are God's people engrafted and given this command. I will be covering a large tract of ground in the Old Testament, but let us begin in Romans to set the stage. For in Romans 11 and verses 11 to 12, we read this of Paul. I say then, have they, speaking of Israel, stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There were many events and reasons Israel stumbled. Being God's chosen people, Satan always had an overwhelming desire to see their demise. Yet God's sovereign rule has always allowed a remnant to persevere, a remnant that would turn back and repent and come under the Lord's protection and guidance. But today I would like to look at the fall of Ephraim. And we must begin with how Ephraim even attained the birthright from Jacob. Let us first look at the law of the birthright found in Deuteronomy 21. And we must remember that the law that was given to Moses was created perfect and holy, and although some laws on the surface seem strange and harsh to us, there was always a deeper lesson or meaning behind them. And although we are not under the law, some laws certainly would be beneficial, in my mind, in helping people of society today. For in Deuteronomy 22, we read of a law that gives instruction on clothing. And in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, we read, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." This is just one law that I think would be very helpful, for there are many confused people in our society today. But I digress. I want to look at Deuteronomy 21 and verses 15 to 17. This is the law concerning the birthright of sons. Verse 15. "If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he makes his son to inherit that which he has, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." Now God is not condoning marrying multiple wives, nor does he condone to hate your wife, much less anyone else. But God created these laws in light of the hardness of man, in particular Israel's heart. But what we do learn is that the birthright was to be given to the firstborn male, regardless of his mother's relationship with her husband. And secondly, that the son was entitled to a double portion. Now we know that with Jacob and Esau, Esau received the birthright from Isaac, being the older, but forfeited it to Jacob. He gave it away to appease the flesh, his hunger. Jacob didn't steal it. Jacob would later steal the blessing, but the birthright was given up by Esau for fleshly desires. And we see how this plays out again with Jacob's sons. For this law, found in Deuteronomy 21, seems as though it was tailor-made for Jacob's situation. He had two wives, one loved and one hated. We read of this in Genesis 29 and verses 30 and 30 to 32. Genesis 29, verse 30. "And he," that is Jacob, "went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, 'Surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore, my husband will love me.'" Now, did Jacob truly hate Leah, as we in our modern day interpret hate? I don't think so, because verse 30 simply says he loved Rachel more than Leah, indicating he did love Leah, but didn't favor her over Rachel, but rather he favored Rachel over Leah. Regardless, the firstborn of Jacob comes from Leah. This was God's grace to Leah, to bless her. And so Reuben is given the birthright. But like Esau, Reuben would forfeit his birthright all to satisfy the flesh. We read in Genesis 35, verse 22, and this is after the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. In verse 22 of Genesis 35, "And it came to pass when Israel," that is Jacob, "dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it." Now the sons of Jacob were 12. I think this last statement has significance because it tells us Jacob didn't disown Reuben as a son for committing adultery with his father's concubine, for he was counted among the 12 sons, but it would cost him his birthright. And we learn of this from 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1. 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," for he was the firstborn, "but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." So we learn that the birthright transfers from the firstborn of Leah to the firstborn of Rachel. Unfortunately, for the sons born to the two concubines of Jacob, they receive no chance to the birthright, much like the case of Isaac and Ishmael. But it's Joseph who receives the birthright from his father. And God's sovereign plan would have yet another curve in regards to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And that is where we pick up in Genesis 48 and verses starting in verse 13 to 22. Genesis 48 speaks of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. And we begin in verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him." It's important to note the direction or the placement of his two sons, for he wanted Manasseh to receive the blessing, and it was to the right hand that they are to receive the blessing, just as Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly." So Jacob knew exactly what he was doing, blessing the younger son, for Manasseh was the firstborn. "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." Here, both sons are blessed, but it is the younger son, once again, who receives the birthright. The prophet Jeremiah, many years later, would confirm this in Jeremiah 31, verse 9, where he wrote, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Now, within the boundaries of the tribe of Ephraim was the city Bethel. And last week I spoke about Bethel, or mentioned it, the house of God. This was in the tribe of Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim had some very notable figures throughout its history. For instance, Joshua, the son of Nun, the one who led them into Israel, the tribe, was of that tribe. And Bethel was one of the cities under his possession, according to 1 Chronicles 7. Also, the prophet Samuel came out of the tribe of Ephraim. And interestingly, his father had two wives, one loved more than the other. Hannah was loved more than Peninnah. And Samuel came from Hannah and wasn't the firstborn of his father, yet he received a double portion, according to 1 Samuel 1 verse 5. So we see this consistent theme played out throughout the history of God's people. But Ephraim would stumble and tragically fall into great sin. And once again, it would be the eyes of man that would cause their fall, taking their eyes off of God and putting them on the fleshly desires they had. For they would commit adultery of the highest sort, which was adultery against God. We see the seeds first planted in the book of Judges with a man from Ephraim named Micah. And that's not Micah the prophet. This is a different Micah. In Judges 17, we read of this account. Judges 17, verse 1 says, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." And now go down to verse 5. "And the man Micah had a house of gods." Notice he served many gods, not the Lord God. "And made an ephod and teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." They did what was right according to their desires, not according to God. "And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned therewith." Notice this man comes in the likeness of Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah, and he was also a Levite. And Jesus is our high priest, the Levite line. "And this man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, so to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, 'Whence comest thou?' And he said unto him, 'I am a Levite of Bethlehem, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place.' And Micah said unto him, 'Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals.' So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and it was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, 'Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest.'" This account of Micah is of false hope in a false priest serving false gods. And if you continue in chapter 18, you will learn that men from the tribe of Dan come and take his priest, his ephod, that is priestly garments, his teraphim, that's an idol, and graven images. And Micah cries in verse 23 of chapter 18, because his gods, which he had made, were taken. The tribe of Dan was the neighbor of Ephraim, and the men of Dan took the priests and idols of Micah to a city named Laish, in the very north of Israel. They overthrew and burnt this city and built a new city, which they called Dan. The unholy seed sown between the tribe of Dan and Ephraim would later resurface years after and would cause the ultimate fall of Ephraim. We see the unholy offspring of Ephraim arise after the reign of Solomon, and the kingdom of Israel is divided, with the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, including Ephraim and Dan, and the kingdom of Judah, including Benjamin, which was in the south. 1 Kings 12 tells us of the idolatry committed by Ephraim, specifically in Bethel, that is the house of God. In 1 Kings 12, we read of Jeroboam, the king of Israel in the north. And he feared that the people of Israel would give allegiance to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the king of Judah. He feared this because they would have to travel down to Jerusalem in Judah to the temple to make sacrifices. So Jeroboam decides to set up his own false temples in the cities of Bethel and in Dan, one in the south of Israel and one in the north of Israel. He wanted to make it convenient for man to go and worship these false idols. 1 Kings 12, verse 28-33, we read, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold." Remember last time they made a calf of gold, the evil, the idolatry that was committed in the desert. "And said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.'" See, they're going back to worship that which was in Egypt. "And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship there before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He promoted those that were not even in the right tribe, but he promoted those of the lowest degree. There was no godliness found in them. And we continue in verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Notice it was all about what Jeroboam had made. It was all about what came from his heart. And so we see godly judgment did not come to the house of God, but rather idolatry. The mixing with the world and serving other gods was the hallmark of Ephraim and Israel as a whole. The idolatry and adultery against God committed by Israel is well told of by the prophet Hosea. For his very own relationship with his own wife paralleled that of God's relationship with the northern kingdom of Israel and the idolatry that was committed. And we read in Hosea 7 verses 1 to 8 some very stern words for Ephraim. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they committed falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their own hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceases from raising after he has kneaded the dough until it be leavened. Remember, leaven is a symbol for sin. In the day of our king, the princes made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all as hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. How sad the fall of Ephraim. And finally, verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Ephraim had become worldly. Their great sin was that they didn't judge themselves against the standards of God, but pursued after the world. They mixed themselves with the people, mixed themselves with false religions, and mixed themselves with the sin that was common to Dan. How many churches and ministries today are on the same road as Ephraim, claiming to be a house of God, but compromising in every way, mixing themselves with false religions, false gods, and a false hope, trying to appeal to the emotions of man to appear relevant, all while turning from God and his moral standards. The punishment dispensed upon Ephraim and Dan was having their name stricken from the tribes mentioned in Revelation 7. They will not be a part of the tribes who each have 12,000 men to preach the gospel during the tribulation, because God found them unfit for such a responsibility. And I'll leave that for you to read on your own. In fact, Hosea has some harsh consequences for Ephraim. In Hosea 9 verse 11, he says, "As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird, from the birth and from the womb and from the conception." It appears as though Ephraim's birthright was not only taken away, but almost as if they never existed. In fact, we read in Psalm 78 that the birthright of Ephraim, given by God, seems to transfer to Judah, the line Jesus would come in. Psalm 78, verse 67 and 68, we read, "Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved." Now, I want to conclude this case study on Ephraim, and there's so much more that could be said, but time does not permit. I want to end it on a positive note, not because I think it should, but because God is merciful and he has actually declared it. Yes, the birthright and blessing may have been stripped away from Ephraim, but God did not and has not forsaken them as a tribe and as a son of Jacob. See, after King Jeroboam and after the prophet Hosea came the prophet Jeremiah. The people of Israel often didn't want to hear from Jeremiah because he never seemed to have anything positive to say, at least in their own estimate. But remarkably, he did have something positive for Ephraim. And we read in Jeremiah 31 of Israel to be restored in the future. And Jeremiah 31 verse 6 says, "For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God." See, they are no longer serving the gods, but serving the Lord God, the true God. And in verse 18 to 20 of the same chapter, we read of Ephraim's repentance. Verse 18, "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bull unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. It will take great tribulation, but God will forgive and remember Ephraim in the end, for they will be chastised, and so they will repent." Even after their flagrant acts of defiance against the Lord God, by setting up idols and worshiping false gods, they will be brought back to submission through repentance. Who can measure the love and mercy of God? In that day, Israel will receive her double blessing. The birthright will be acknowledged, as Isaiah 61 verses 5 and 7 and Zechariah 9 verse 12 both make mention of. But what awful judgment and chastening could have been avoided had they simply judged their own heart against the commandments of God. And what an awesome blessing of the birthright Ephraim forfeited because they were compelled by the flesh. Last week I shared the account of Henry Crowell. Today I would like to share another account, that of George Williams, a young man who had compassion for the youth in London slums during the mid-1800s. Williams started a Bible study for displaced young men in 1844, which became a movement later known as the Young Men's Christian Association, or YMCA. As its name indicated, Christ was at its core. And Williams said, "Our object is the improvement of the spiritual condition of young men engaged in houses of business by the formation of Bible classes, family and social prayer meetings, mutual improvement societies, or any other spiritual agency. Its founding motto came from Jesus' prayer, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The YMCA spread across the ocean and took off in the United States. But something soon changed. Disillusioned by the Great War, young people started to become skeptical of Christianity and began to lose their faith. With revenue declining, the YMCA decided to emphasize its fitness programs and downplay its biblical training. During the 1970s and 80s, the YMCA reinvented itself. It became a family fitness center. And the lengthy profile that documented George William and his fervent faith in Christ, his driving passion to introduce young people in London to Jesus Christ began to be sanitized and whitewashed. They even changed their name to match their new identity. And in 2010, the YMCA had dropped everything but the Y. We see how this ministry fell apart and became just another secular instrument. And although the gym itself is not a bad thing to have, the teaching was lost. And the focus of its mandate was lost. As the church, let us not take our focus off of Jesus and his word. Let us not be as Ephraim or as YMCA. Let us judge ourselves so we are not judged. And let us continue to acknowledge God always, for he has promised a wonderful blessing and inheritance for his children. I hope and pray that God will provide a way for us to gather once again to celebrate Pentecost, to honor communion together. But I leave that in God's hands to make that possible. And I trust no matter how we spend next Sunday, that we would honor God, praise him, worship him, and continue to steadfastly follow after him. And I pray that we do not elevate man's thoughts or emotions ever above that of God and his commandment. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the lessons we learn in your word. We see how Ephraim was given the birthright and yet forfeited it through their sinful action, turning their backs on you, Lord, not acknowledging you, but desiring to set up their own temple, worship their own gods, follow after their own desires. Help us to forsake those things in this world, Lord, and to not forsake you, but to seek after you with eyes and hearts open and attuned to you, Lord. We seek your leading, Lord. We seek your wisdom. We seek your strength. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring a special blessing upon each of those within our church, each of those that are listening, Lord. And for anyone that has not put their faith and trust in you, that even in this hour, that you would speak to their heart, Lord, to draw them near unto you. For we know that for all who look upon you, for all who call out to you, Lord, you are not far off, and you will answer their prayer, that you would dwell with them if they would ask you in. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time and pray you would bless and keep us in the days to come. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.